Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've come to Romans chapter 7. Last session, we got down as far as verse 8. Let me review the logic, the context that brings us back to the point where we left off. Paul has been emphasizing from the beginning of chapter 6 that contrary to what some of his critics thought, unbelieving critics, but also maybe some confused Christians, there's no logic embedded in the doctrine of justification by faith as opposed to justification by works that should lead anybody to imagine that a believer should continue trafficking in a life of sin. There's no logic in it that says that by sinning more, we give God occasion to glorify himself by extending his surpassing grace in forgiveness. And that there's no logic in the gospel that says that because we're not under the law, but under the regime of grace, we are moral free agents and therefore have a license to live loosely because our sins are covered by grace and the penalty of sin is forever removed in Christ. So in chapter 6, the apostle teaches that anybody who infers such a conclusion from the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is theologically out to lunch. So his conclusion down in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 is, now do it. Live in the power of the Spirit and live for the glory of God. You're joined at the hip organically with the greatest power in the universe. Don't relapse into the old ways on any excuse because none are available. In chapter 7, Paul goes back to the phrase of chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over us as believers. It's not just that it should not. The fact is, it will not, because the penalty of sin has been removed and because the power over sin is in us. We have been born again, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and because of that, sin shall not have dominion over us. God will see to that. God will produce in us that which he commands through the Holy Spirit. So Paul's heard it all before. He's heard people say, particularly as Jewish critics, man, if you remove the burden of obedience to the law off men's backs as a condition for justification, well, they have no incentive to perform righteousness. You're going to get moral license right then and there. So in chapter 7, Paul sets out to show that's wrong. He sets out to show, completely contrary to what they thought, that in fact it's necessary to be out from under the law for men to achieve holiness. It's not only possible, it's necessary. That was a mind-blowing argument. It's necessary because we need a whole new power. Under the law, we're in the flesh, and we have no moral power to rise above it, and we cannot please God. But in Christ, in the Spirit, which we come to be if we're justified by faith, that is, if we're under grace, then we have the power, we have the moral resources to live righteously and to glorify God. Well, that raises a question. If being under law is really a liability, that seems to imply that there's something wrong with the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, oh no, don't draw that conclusion. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting, for example, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. The problem is, he says in 7:8, where we left off, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, what's all that mean? Paul goes in one word, but sin. He goes right to the bone of the human predicament. What's really amiss in our lives is this. Sin entered into the equation of human nature with Adam's disobedience. Right there, our nature was corrupted. This three-letter word, sin, spells anti-God. From this root, we said, springs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's an unholy trinity of evil which covers all the manifestations of sin in human life. Let me stop right there and amplify a little bit. Right here is one of our areas of contradiction with modern psychology and modern liberal thought, both of which in general share a very optimistic view of human nature. The prevailing secular assumption is that if people are bad, it is nurture that makes them bad rather than nature which corrupts them. Well, the Bible teaches otherwise. Mankind is corrupt by nature. Certainly, nurture can reinforce nature, but the tendency to evil is inborn. It is endemic to the human condition and is the reason why we must have human government. Otherwise, anarchy would reign, might would be right, and only the strongest would survive. Modern secular psychology typically has this great aversion to guilt as the enemy of self-esteem. The Bible sees man's problem, which is to say God, indicates man's problem is fundamentally moral and spiritual. Psychologists, secular psychologists, see it as psychological. In the psychological model, his problem is the loss of his sense of self-worth. Everything stems from that. The Bible teaches man's problem is the loss of his innocence. And one of the worst feeders of the low self-esteem thing is guilt, according to psychologists. Hence, their mission, and they enthusiastically choose to accept it, is an all-out assault on every theory and every broker of guilt on the planet. That includes especially theological doctrines about the sinfulness of man and preaching that evokes the specter of human fallenness and stirs up feelings of guilt. We believe, however, the only sound way to deal with guilt, and it does need to be dealt with, is to go to the root of the problem, confront the root head on, and resolve it in God's way. The answer is not to deny it, evade it, or shift the blame onto others in the typical psychological way. One never changes reality, sin and guilt, by denying it. The truth is that self-worth is not sustained by achievements or psychological mantras. In the final analysis, self-worth is rooted in our perception of our creation in the image of God, which lifts us above the animal world and biological materialism. And secondly, self-worth is built upon a right relationship to Him. When we have trashed our Creator, we are indeed morally corrupt and vile, and the only path to redemption is by way of confession and submission. Translation, faith. Only then can self-worth be recreated and sustained. We have to set people free from their burdens of guilt. In trying to set people free from their burdens of guilt, secularists deal in a whole lot of blame shifting. Please notice that they play musical chairs with guilt. They absolve their patients at the expense of the self-esteem of someone else. That way, there are always enough clients to go around, I suppose. But this analysis is wide of the mark. One does not change reality by denying it. One does not escape the burden of guilt by shifting it where it does not belong. The only honest and effective way to deal with guilt is not to shift it, but to resolve it. And that involves accepting blame where blame is due. Now, the apostle, to come back to our text, says the law does us a service. There's nothing wrong with the law. He gives himself as an example. The law, he says in verse 8, produced in me, for instance, an awareness of coveting. I would not have known. I was not supposed to covet, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But there's something in me, he says in verse 8, sin. Seize the opportunity, a staging area, a starting point through the commandment. And it produced in me, not the law, it produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is death. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. Right there I was conscious of the law and its sanctions. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with the law is what the apostle teaches us. This coveting thing is every form of carnal desire, every form of out-of-bounds desire, every kind of overreaching that transgresses the lines that God has established. Why is it that human nature is so much like the feeding habits of horses and cows? No matter how much grass they have inside the fence, for some reason, they always find the grass greener on the other side. Why is it that the more money we get, the more we want? Proportionately, the poor are always more generous with God than the affluent. Pastors have always known that. Why is it that forbidden fruit is so enticing? There's a transgressive principle in our flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's this anti-God root in us that before Christ comes in and rules our minds and uses the law of God like a stick to stir up the mud in the bottom of our character buckets, it uses the law of God like a sports team uses the printed challenges of its bitter rival on the dressing room bulletin board to feed its determination to make its enemies eat crow. The sin principle, Paul says in him, seized the moment. There was the law, thou shalt not covet. Reacting to forbidden fruit, sin took advantage of the law's prohibition of coveting. It watered it, it fertilized it, and it caused sin to germinate in kaleidoscopic variety in the soul. When he says, without the law, telling me thou shalt not covet, sin is dead, in context, near and remote, it's clear Paul is not saying that in the absence of codified law, the sin principle would have been non-existent. No, it was there all along, from Adam. What he's referring to is awareness of the sin principle in our self-consciousness. I quote from Nigrin. When Paul says he would not have known sin if it had not been for the law, that does not mean only that it is the law that teaches us the difference between right and wrong, and that with the criterion or standard of the law, we should not know rightly what is sin. He means that sin would not have been the power that it actually is in the life of a man if the law had not helped to that end. There is indeed sin without the law, but it slumbers. It's present as an evil covetousness, but it has not had opportunity to reveal itself, I would add, expose itself. Man does not realize what a frightful power has him under its might and rules him. But then the law comes and exposes sin that was heretofore hidden. The commandment confronts man with its, you shall not covet. What is the result? Not that covetousness vanishes, but on the contrary, it's brought out of seclusion. Just as the sun's rays call forth the possibilities that are in the seed and bring them all to full growth, so the law calls forth the sin that slumbers. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is in our soil. Now it has opportunity to develop its inherent possibility, sin that is. And the result is conscious opposition to God. It is in relation to the law that sin grows powerful in man. So Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He's still talking in relative subjective terms. Paul, as a Jew, was always under the law, just as in another sense, the objective law of God has always been there before human beings in some intuitive sense. But it does not always register. It does not always come home to the consciousness with full clarity and force. And that's what the apostle has in mind. There was a time, he doesn't actually specify, when as a Jewish man, the commandment of God had not taken firm grip on his moral senses and awakened his personal conscience. In that state, in that sense, he was alive, in the sense that he had no real sense of his guilt, the weight of it, and had no great foreboding of divine judgment. He was secure in his own moral blindness, like a lot of people are out there today. That's why when we preach the gospel, folks, we just can't come along, you know, with the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus. By all means, we need to do that. But for a world, for people who are out there running around in the streets, being nice little boys and girls, I mean, you know, relatively speaking, they're not robbing banks, they're not into substance abuse, they're not into sexual abuse, they're not predators. They think of themselves as good people. But they're not. And that's why in our teaching and preaching, we've got to talk about sin. We've got to confront people with the law of God, not so they can find the Ten Commandments and go do them, because they can't do them. What we've got to do is bring the law of God to bear on them in such a way that they find themselves rebellious. It's like a parent coming along and saying, Johnny, here's the car, here are the keys, but son, I want you to keep it under control. Now, you carefully keep the speed limit. The kid wants to fly. We say, Johnny, you can't do this. That's exactly what he wants to do. You tell a girl she can't date that boy. That's exactly what she wants to do. It's just human nature. And that's the way the law functions. But we have to see ourselves, and that's what the law does. It brings us out and it makes us confront ourselves and know in the inner man that we're really outlaws, we're really rebels. So part of faith is believing that we're sinners, and believing that we're sinners, then we're in position to come to repentance and to believe God when he says, I've sent a Savior. So at some unspecified point, the commandment hit Paul's moral consciousness. The lights came on. At that point, sin, lying dormant in the sense that he had no self-awareness of the innate hostility to God in his own breast, suddenly sin was aroused in his being. There it was, in vigorous opposition to God's law, and he became aware of its subversive activity. Hodge says, if by sin being dead means it's lying unnoticed and unknown, then by being alive, Paul must have meant that state of security and comparative exemption from the turbulence or manifestation of sin in his heart, which he then experienced. He fancied himself in a happy and desirable condition. Before, it had no dread of punishment, no painful consciousness of it, but that all changed when the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then in verses 10 through 11, in this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. At that point, like Martin Luther much later, Paul died in the sense that he lived in mortal terror of condemnation. You got to get men lost before you can get them saved. We can't do that. The Word of God can. The law of God can. Paul, no doubt, like Luther, also tried frantically to find peace with God and earn his acceptance with God through a frenzy of legal works. The law, which had Paul or you or me or anybody else fully obeyed it, would have resulted in the fruit of life. But, of course, nobody can fully obey it. Well, it became a weapon in the hands of sin that produced the fruits of death. Life as a quality of existence is not only eternal, but in its temporal manifestation connotes a vital connection with God or communion with God and all that stems from that connectedness with the source of life. Death, on the other hand, is a wide-ranging concept in the Bible. It speaks of disconnection with God. It speaks of all the miserable ramifications of alienation from God, not only hereafter, but right here and now, and all the manifold miseries that accompany disobedience to God. Life includes the ideas of happiness and holiness, Hodge continues. The law was designed as a map of the way men should live to make us happy and holy. Death, on the other hand, includes the ideas of misery and sin. So, that's my experience, Paul says. Nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong in me. That was the presence of a power that just took over me, sin. Sin just used the law as a launching pad. There in verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. The commandment didn't do it. Sin did it. And it produced in me coveting of every kind. All it had to do was say, thou shalt not covet. And there it was. It just stirred up all the mud in the bottom of the character bucket. For apart from the law, sin was dead, subjectively speaking. Once I was alive apart from the law before I knew it and understood it. But when the commandment came, I got it, I understood it. Then sin became to life. It was stirred up. It was hostile. It was antagonistic to God. It was anti-God. And I died, subjectively speaking. I knew then my goose was cooked, if I may put it that way. And this commandment, which had it been obeyed, was to result in life. It proved to result in death for me. For what had happened was this, sin, not the law, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me. Sin is deceiving. And through it, through the law, it killed me, called me to realize that I was a condemned man. So that brings him to verse 12. So then, the law is holy. The commandment, that specific commandment, thou shalt not covet, the commandment is holy, sacred, it's righteous, and it's good. So the problem is not the law after all. If Paul seemed to imply that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, he disabuses anybody who assumed that was his stance of any such notion. Oh no, it is true that under the law, sin gets all stirred up. We cannot do what pleases God. We had to be under grace. Under law, there was no power. We were in the flesh. Something had to change. There's no problem with the law, however. It was holy and just and good. So the problem is not the law, after all. The problem is sin in us. The weakness is in the flesh. If a housewife sticks a fork in a tender roast to lift it from the pan, and in doing so, it breaks loose and makes a greasy mess. The problem was not the fork, which was designed to lift the flesh. The problem was the weakness of the flesh itself. Well, that raises a huge question, which Paul is going to answer in chapter 7, 14 to the end of the chapter. That has been a bone of contention. And I hope that you'll be with us next time when I explain this controversial passage. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.